We have called these studies in the afternoon studies in the Apostle Paul. These are not in the form of lectures, because lectures would be somewhat more formal. We are studying now the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. There were three basic missionary journeys, actually four. But one of those missionary journeys must be inferred from Paul's travels, from his epistles that he wrote. So we commonly say the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We are studying the first missionary journey described for us in Acts chapters 13 and 14. And one of the reasons to do this study on the Apostle Paul is to fill in the blanks. And much studying has been done and should be done. Many books have been written to help fill in the blanks. How far did Paul travel? How did he travel? In what direction did he travel? And you need much more than the maps at the back of your Bible to understand this. Those are two-dimensional. We need three-dimensional maps and three-dimensional knowledge. Up over the steep mountain pass into the great plateau of Asia Minor on this trip. Why they didn't preach here, why they preached there instead, and if they didn't preach in Perga on the way into Pamphylia, why did they preach there on the way back? We know the answers to this, and of course because of malaria. Now the New Testament doesn't tell us that. But from the mid-1700s to the mid or early 1900s, explorers, Christian scholars retraced as best they could the steps of the Apostle Paul, especially before the rise of modern Islam. Many of these areas we cannot go into today, but at that time they could. They mapped things out. They saw the winds. They had all of this knowledge of why this and why that. I gave you eight reasons some time ago, as we consider this third missionary journey, as to why they went to the island of Cyprus first. They left the Antioch of Syria, the Syrian Antioch, on the Orontes River, 16 miles down to Seleucia, which was the seaport, and from there they sailed across to Cyprus. Mount Cassius, some 8,000 feet, they could see, and they could sail with that in their sight all the way to Cyprus. They left in the springtime. The westerly summer winds would have prevented this sailing. So they had to sail before the prevalent summer western winds. But that, when they got to the other side of Cyprus, took them right to Pamphylia. All of this is known to us through these scholars and explorers and so forth, and they fill in the gaps. We're just told they went to Cyprus. They evangelized throughout the island, and from there they went across the Pamphylian Sea, which is the eastern part of the Mediterranean. They landed at the confluence of three rivers, very marshy area. The city of Perga was there, just inland, and they went right from Perga up to the Pisidian Antioch. They went through the high mountain passes. It was still, it was summer by that time, early summer. The snow was melting. The bridges were washed out. Paul speaks of perils of robbers, perils of waters, perils of mountains, and so on and so forth, referring specifically to this trip. There were robbers there. No doubt they may have attached themselves to a caravan for their personal protection. They went over this high mountain a range, and then down into about 3,600 feet elevation, down to the Pisidian Antioch. They did not preach in Perga because that was the malaria season. Everybody left. The city was basically abandoned. They all went to the higher elevations, which means what? When they went to the Pisidian Antioch, it was crowded. All those Jews had gone there to spend the summer. There were evidently synagogues in the outlying area, but the Pisidian Antioch was evidently a tremendous place, and Paul had his focus on going there to preach. There were synagogues in Perga, several of them. They didn't stop there because of the malaria. On the way back, the next spring, they would preach there in those synagogues on the return trip. And we summarize the first missionary journey, 1,400 miles from the scholars who walked it themselves or rode it on donkeys and camels in the early 1800s. 1,400 miles, except for the short excursion sailing across to Cyprus and from Cyprus to Pamphylia, it was all on foot. No heels on shoes until the 1600s. They walked in sandals. I don't think that the Apostle Paul had to have an exercise program. Even with his health, and it was poor even at this time, when he wrote the book of Galatians, after this first missionary journey, his health was very poor. His eyesight was poor. Physically, he was poor. And, of course, on the return trip, he had been stoned and left for dead. His chest had been crushed. He suffered broken bones. And he was not in the best of health. And yet, these men, by sandals, walked at times over 30 miles a day. This gives you some idea. When we read the Word of God, we should do all that we can to breathe the air, hear the sounds, smell the scent of the air or the odors of the cooking and so forth, and make it live as much as possible. Then incidental things from the Word of God will come forth and minister to us. We have an idealistic view many times of Scripture, and we read through and say, yeah. And we have no idea of the life and death struggle that was going on, of Paul's nearsightedness because of his ophthalmia, his disease of the eyes, at times perhaps had to be led by the hand. The grotesque way he presented himself with the eyes running sores and so forth and hardly able to see as he spoke at the synagogues and so forth, as he ministered to others. And of course, after the stoning at Lystra, and I describe Jewish stoning, the ritual of Jewish stoning, and it was absolutely brutal. They picked up the biggest rocks they could lift, and they crushed the chest of the man to stop his heart. And if he lived through that, they just covered him with stones, the largest stones they could lift. He had broken bones. Facial bones were broken. All sorts of things. He was a mass of scar tissue through the rest of his life. He started his missionary work in his mid-40s. His first missionary journey. Wasn't a young man by any means. Putting all this together, keeping it in our minds, what they were able to accomplish by the grace of God was absolutely amazing. They walked approximately 1,400 miles. They ministered in five different Roman provinces in what today is modern Turkey and Syria and Lebanon, and to the east to some degree. And some of those countries we would not have freedom to walk about today because of war or because of the rise of modern Islam. They were in Cyprus. They were in Pamphylia. They were in Phrygia. They were in Pisidia. They were in Galatia. And Galatia was a large area. They were in southern Galatia at that time. And when Paul returns, he will write the second book of the New Testament, and that was the Epistle to the Galatians. The first book was, of course, the book of James. Then there was Galatians. If you lived at that time, you wouldn't have a New Testament. The New Testament would not be all assembled together until sometime in the 3rd or 4th century. There were various books about being copied and distributed and so forth. So what would you have as your scriptures? Mostly the Old Testament. It is surprising that these believers with their Old Testament were still New Testament Christians. And there was a great struggle with the influence of the Old Testament, especially with the Jews, and with that Christian party of the Judaizers, who taught, except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. We're going to deal with some of those issues. So there's all sorts of issues going forth. It just wasn't the idealistic thing. Paul walking into the synagogue, getting up and speaking, and a group of people following him out. He baptizes them and starts a church and goes on. No, this was life and death. Life and death. We have traced them through Cyprus, and we've come down finally now to the message in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 41, of the sermon preached at the Pisidian Antioch, and the results of this, Acts chapter 13. And I should have asked you last week to study this out, but we will survey this. Then I want to deal with what it was like to worship in the synagogue. It'll give you some idea of the atmosphere, and it'll paint a picture which will help you understand Paul's ministry to the synagogue. All right. This is the only extant example we have of Paul's synagogue ministry. The three pillars of Judaism from the Babylonian exile down to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135 AD, long after the destruction of Jerusalem, that ended all national Jewish life. The three pillars were the scriptures, the Old Testament law, the scriptures, the synagogue, and the rabbis. Now, they could only have sacrifices offered at Jerusalem at the temple. Therefore, the synagogues did not have an altar with a place for sacrifice. They had a box that contained the scriptures that represented the ark. So there was no priesthood. There were no Levites scattered throughout the diaspora, the Jewish synagogues scattered all over the Roman world and empire. But they had the rabbis, those who ruled the synagogue, and those who formed in every synagogue what was known as a little Sanhedrin. They were a group of elders who sat in judgment on moral, ethical, and Jewish affairs. They lived in a pagan society. If someone were taken in adultery or there was immorality, that was the pagan society in which they lived. A society filled with homosexual prostitutes, demon worshippers, and everything else. Anything that pertained to them as Jews was settled in the local synagogue before what was called the Little Sanhedrin. They did not have the power of life and death, at least for the most part, but they handled all other matters. So it's a little Jewish government. A place of instruction, a school for young boys to learn the law and so forth, and their place of worship. All right. They were in the Pisidian Antioch, which was a Roman colonia. It was a Roman city that had its own government and had a large number of Roman citizens. Now, this large synagogue, all the people from Perga and along the coast, everybody would have been there in this tremendously large synagogue. All right. Let's look at the synagogue itself. The word synagogue is synagoge in the Greek New Testament, the original language of the New Testament. Soon is a preposition together with soon and ago. Ago is a verb that means to lead or to bring. So a synagogue is a bringing together. It's a meeting house. We call them today, if you're in the South, church houses. We don't call them church houses out here in the West. We just call them church or church buildings. This is the synagogue. This is the synagogue. What have I said many times when the people are lingering at the coffee deal and in the kitchen or ready to begin the service? Synagogematha. Synagogematha. Not speaking in tongues, but synagogematha is the hortatory use of the subjunctive, let us gather together. The verbal form of the term synagoge. This was also called the house of prayer. The Hebrew name is Beth Tefillah. Tefillah is prayer. Tefillim is a book of the Psalms. Prayers of the Psalms. That's the Hebrew. The Greek was prosyuke. Prosyuke, or the prosyuterion, the place of prayer. Or the Sabbath place, sabbateion. These are the various terms. All right. There were synagogues spread all over the Roman Empire, especially along the trade routes. Wherever Jews would travel and wherever Paul traveled, there was usually, only in a few places, there was no synagogue. There was a synagogue, they would go in. If you were a guest and you looked like a rabbi or you were very knowledgeable, they would have you deliver a midrash after their worship. Preliminary worship and then a midrash, a homily, a description, comments, a practical sermon. And that's when Paul would take his opportunity. Remember, Paul was a converted Jewish rabbi. Did he wear anything on his head when he spoke? Yes, a tallit. The men were covered in the synagogue. So were the women, of course, but the men were covered. And they wore a tallit with the tassels around it, the blue tassels. So when Paul would walk in and he was from Jerusalem, well, immediately he was from the rabbinical school, they would have him get up and speak. Men and brethren, do you have anything to say? And he would stand and take the synagogue's order of service and build his sermon upon it and preach the gospel. So all of these preaching places were providentially provided all over the Roman Empire. Have you ever prayed, Lord, give me a providential opening for the gospel? Maybe you're on a trip and you're going someplace, you go to a restaurant, you leave a tract on the table, or you engage people in conversation. You see people sitting across from you at the restaurant bowing their heads in prayer. It does happen. Even in California, it's happened a few times. Go over and engage them in friendly conversation. They're probably members of a cult, but you engage them in conversation. You're evangelizing. I've had some strange experiences doing that. Encouraging experiences. This was ready-made for Paul. This is the providence of God, that wherever he went, except in a few places, there was a synagogue. They would go there on the Sabbath day. He had a congregation who already knew the true God, who already had the scriptures, who had the prophecies, and he would just preach on fulfilled prophecy and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous thing when you see the providence of God in the establishment of the synagogues throughout the diaspora, the Jews sown throughout the Roman Empire, first as slaves and then as merchantmen later. It was all there. One law, one language, one Lord, the three L's. The one language was Koine Greek. It was the lingua franca. It was the universal language of the Roman Empire. Not Latin, that was official, but Koine Greek. The world was of one common language, and that's the language of the Scripture. The New Testament was written in that language. But Paul would go and speak, and wherever he went, he was understood. One law, and he was a Roman. Roman law ruled. And he walked on Roman roads, and then one Lord. Many of those Gentiles living in these various places had seen the bankruptcy of their ancient Roman religion. They either turned to philosophy or to magic and so forth. We have Elymas, the sorcerer that was the advisor to the governor of Cyprus, or they took the Jewish religion. They became monotheists. They became proselytes of the gate. They did not submit to circumcision, but they came to believe in one true God, and they were allowed to sit in the synagogue. So there you have. Providentially, everything was prepared for Paul in the preaching of the gospel. We should never discount the providence of God in this. All right. The leader or ruler of the synagogue was the Arche Synagogos. Arche meaning ruler or first. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Then there were a group of leaders called the presbyteroi. We get our word Presbyterian from it because Presbyterians have a church with rule by eldership. These were the elders, and they sat as a distinct group. They formed that little Sanhedrin that dealt with all the issues pertaining to the Jews. Let's look at the synagogue architecturally, because I want you to visualize Paul going, said he preached here, the synagogue there, and so on and so forth. How did all of this occur? The synagogue was either a rectangular or circular building. Think of a large oval building. A circular building surrounded by a single or a double colonnade. And those columns were ordained with carvings, oftentimes menorah, the seven-stemmed lampstand that became the symbol of Judaism and has been now for almost 2,000 years. A literal menorah, a literal large ornate lampstand, was located in the very center of the synagogue, usually made out of gold or silver. The synagogue was representative of the Jerusalem temple to a large degree. Women were secluded behind a lattice work. The main congregation of Jewish men and male Gentile proselytes occupied this. This was the court of the women. This represented the court of Israel, the court of the men. At the front was an elevated place called the Bema. It was an elevated platform, and there was a pulpit there, and there was a large box which contained the scriptures. This represented the ark. The service began with two prayers, and then the recitation of the Shema. And I will quote that for you. I was corrected at a meeting last week, but I'll give you the Jewish version. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And I quoted this to the Jewish lady at Pacific Hills Manor, and a later was there because it was on Saturday after synagogue worship, and she said, my, he even has the intonations of the voice correct. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Except I didn't say the word Lord, Yahweh, neither do they. And in Orthodox Jewish writing, how do they spell God? G, capital G, dash, D. They don't spell it G-O-D, lest they take God's name in vain. So you have, this is why the Hebrew language is rather complicated, you have the Kere and the Kethib. The Kethib is what is written. You have the law, the prophets and the writings, the Kethuvim. Kethib, what is written, Kere, is what is spoken. So the word may be there, but they speak and they substitute another word or another reading. What do they substitute? Adonai. We say Adonai in English, but it's Adonai, sovereign master, because they will not pronounce the word Yahweh lest they take God's name in vain. So they would recite the Shema. This is their declaration of faith, followed by 18 benedictions. And we don't have time to read all of those. I have them in some of my other works. Then a reading and explanation of the law, followed by what is called a midrash. Midrash is just an informal sermon on the scriptures that had been read in the law. That's when, if there were a prominent visitor, especially a man from Jerusalem, he would be asked to stand and say a few words. That was always Paul's opportunity. He would stand and then preach Christ. The elder sat before the Bema, facing the congregation. Our Lord remember, the law would be read, and then our Lord would read it, and then sit down and teach. The man who delivered the homily or the sermon always sat down. It is my thinking that Paul stood and preached as a gospel preacher. And it gave room for his physical gestures and expressions. Once the readings were done, one of the elders or a visitor was invited to give a midrash or comments on the given reading. Then all of this would be concluded with an amen, and the congregation would be dismissed. Paul, wearing the tallith, looking like a Jewish rabbi, talking like a Jewish rabbi, probably stood on that raised platform, that bema, and may have taken as his text, this is what we gather from Acts 13, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 22, that had just been read, and then he begins to preach. This is the only extant sermon that we have. Most of the time we just have, and Paul, as his custom was, went in and he would exegete the scriptures. He would put forth his proofs of the coming Messiah. Then he would allege that Jesus was the Messiah and preach Christ unto them. But this is an extant sermon. He quotes from 11 books of the Bible. I have a whole paragraph simply of scriptural references that he referred to here. And for the first time in the New Testament, we see gospel New Testament interpretation of Old Testament scripture in Paul's sermon. Very important and deserving of tremendous study. He quotes from Genesis, or refers to Genesis, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. In that short message, his message is all a paraphrase of Scripture, bringing in the prophecies and pointing to our Lord as the Son of David. The Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of David, David's seed through whom the promises were fulfilled. Then he concluded with a clear declaration of the forgiveness of sins and justification by faith, contrasted with the Jewish legal righteousness through the law. And then he ended with a stern warning in a quotation from the Scriptures. He started as most sermons started. How did Stephen begin his message before the Sanhedrin? Acts chapter 7 and 8. Acts chapter 7. 6 and 7. He rehearsed the moral and spiritual history of Israel. Can you see those old elders? Yes. Moses, yes, the law, yes, our fathers. Salvation was the property of the Jews. No Gentile would be saved unless he became a Jew. The only interest God had in the world was to judge the world. The Jews alone could be saved if you had to become a Jew to have salvation. And they were strong in this. And this would be the major issue of contention when they would have the free offer of the gospel and did not necessitate circumcision. All of this would be a life and death matter. So Paul preached. And the results were electrifying. You see this in verses 42 through 52 of Acts 13. The congregation and city became divided. You can imagine all of those Jews from Perga and the outlying areas leaving because of malaria, going to the high mountain area. This was a crowded place during the summer. Hundreds, maybe more, were there. Many Jews and proselytes crowded around the missionaries and desired another sermon the next Sabbath day. The second Sabbath, we are told, almost the entire city came together to hear the truth. But the Jews, moved with envy, contradicted Paul and blasphemed. So they said, You've considered yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And when they heard this, the Gentiles, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Verse 48 of Acts chapter 13. God was at work. The eternal plan of God was being fulfilled. A tremendous multitude of people were converted. The Jews now, living in a Gentile city and in a Roman colonia or a Roman colony, could not persecute and stone Paul and Barnabas. So what did they do? The same thing they would do at Thessalonica. They used the influence, their influence, to turn the leading men and women and the city magistrates against them, and so they are forcefully put out of the city. And they shake off the dust of their sandals against them as a witness and testimony. But they left believers, many of them, in that region. They no doubt baptized them. They no doubt formed them into churches, because on the return trip through there, it said that they ordained elders in every church. So these missionary trips were filled with tremendous opposition. And most of the opposition in the book of Acts, I've made a personal study. I have too many scripture references. I have 1, 2, 3, 4 lines on my notes just of scripture references from the book of Acts of Jewish persecution against the missionaries. Only in 2 places were the Gentiles involved in persecution. Almost always the persecution was on the part of the Jews, except at Philippi and Ephesus. All the other opposition against the gospel was from the Jews. And when they had power in a city, then we would see great problems. When they went to Lystra, when they left here, and they ended up in Lystra. It was a Gentile city. The Jews had no power, but they came to Lystra. They came from outside, and they dragged Paul out of the city, and they stoned him and left him for dead. We'll see that in our next study, and we'll look at some of the things that happened. They hailed him as a god, and a couple of days later, they stoned him and left him for dead. The Gentiles hailed him as Mercurius or Hermes, the interpreter or spokesman of the gods. And he healed a man who had never walked. And they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And then the Jews came in and stoned Paul and left him for dead. It's just the New Testament bristles with all of this opposition and warfare and spiritual turmoil and whatnot. And behind this, behind the religious animosity, no doubt the devil was at work, that the gospel should not be preached. We should always consider the satanic forces and the methodology of the devil to stop the preaching of the gospel, to oppose missionaries, to oppose preachers. We've never had as much opposition here in this church as we have when I've tried to preach on revival. Bring a series on revival, trouble just seems to crop up everywhere. Dissatisfaction, problems, issues. Satan does not want a praying church. He doesn't want a church that prays for revival. But we are not ignorant of his methodeos, of his methodology. He must oppose the truth. So I have just a few things to say, and then we'll close. What was the source of the Jewish hatred? The Jews held that they alone were the people of God, and they alone had salvation. The only thought that God had toward the world, that is, the Gentiles, was to judge them. We see that in our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. Can you imagine Nicodemus? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that every single one exercising faith in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's looking at Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, Nicodemus. What? For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that every single one exercising faith in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The universal plea and invitation of the gospel, Nicodemus was just dumbfounded. He'd never heard anything like that in his life. Neither had these Jews. What is their answer? Kill these Christians. Kill these Christians. They are worthy of death. They were very self-righteous in their religion, very exclusive. Christian Jews were considered apostates and blasphemers worthy of death for preaching about a false Messiah from Nazareth who had been crucified at Jerusalem as a criminal. That's what they thought of our Lord. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? After the resurrection, at Pentecost and later, do you realize that the apostles made it a point to say Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah? Of Nazareth is the Messiah? It's almost in the face of the Jews. Make no mistake about it. This was a definite break. You must be saved. You're Jews, yes. You have the covenant sign of circumcision, yes. You worship the Lord God according to your tradition, yes. You're not the people of God. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus of Nazareth. When Peter performed the miracle at the temple, the man who had been born lame and never walked, and I know I've said this several times, have any of you ever seen a person who was born lame and never walked? I had a friend who was a newspaper editor in Iowa. I'd go there for Bible conferences. He was not a saved man, but small town, Dutch town. And if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. And so I got to be friends with the newspaper editor. We would sit and talk, and he'd take his legs and put them up on his lap. His legs were about that long. See, if you've never walked, and you were born lame from your mother's womb, your legs weren't full size. They're little, like an infant's legs. And he would stand there and pick up his legs and fold them. He was in a wheelchair. And we would talk, and I asked him about this. Does it embarrass you? He says, I am the way I am. And I went through some of these things in the New Testament with him. Those legs grew out and got muscle, and the man stood and leaped up praising God. A notable miracle. And at Lystra, it'll be the same thing. Sometimes we read through and say, chapter day keeps the devil away. And we don't stop and say, just consider what happened here. Gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. A notable miracle has been done by these men. We can't say anything against it. We would if we could, but I mean, this is utterly unbelievable. By what power have you done this? Peter said, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, does this man stand before you whole? That's boldness, isn't it? So they hated these followers. They considered to be followers of a false Messiah. The only thing to do with them was to put them to death, to kill them. These apostate Jews. Not only that, but some of these Jews were professing Christians, and we called them the Judaizers. They came down, you see this in Acts 15, they came down from Judea to Antioch, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Hold on to that circumcision, the covenant sign. Well, Paul and Barnabas had already been on their first missionary journey. They saw multitudes of uncircumcised Gentiles converted. So this called forth what we call the Jerusalem Council or the Jerusalem Conference. This will be the major issue for several years between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. There shouldn't be a Jewish and Gentile Christianity, but there was. Basically, because of certain, they were loath to give it up. We say today, well, Brother, I'm a Christian too. Well, what reason do you believe to have that you're saved? You know what they would say? I was circumcised. What do they say today? Well, I was baptized. I went forward in church. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. Same thing. This would be the major issue throughout Paul's epistles. And the Jerusalem conference was a failure. It was a failure. It did not stop the Judaizers from dogging the steps of Paul throughout his entire ministry. They couldn't give that up. We find the same thing in Christianity today, don't we? I was baptized. Except you be baptized, you can't be saved. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. The Campbellite doctrine. All sorts of things. Well, did you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? No. God saved me from myself and Christ accepted me. Yeah, have you gone through the religious machinery and now you think it was the same thing there. So the whole book of Acts and these missionary journeys, they're all fraught with controversy, consternation, and all these things. Paul's continuing preaching the gospel. We know, I believe, if a person has saving relationship to Jesus Christ. We live in an age of a formula Christianity. Oh yes, I walked the aisle, or I prayed this prayer. I remember saying the words. Were you sincere? Well, of course I was sincere. I didn't want to go to hell. We have all of these professing Christians who are unconverted in our day. The same thing was true in Paul's day. The same issues. With this type of knowledge and mentality, when we read these things, then we begin to see the real issues, the life and death situation. And I'll quit there and we'll trace Paul through the rest of his first missionary journey and try to fill in some of the blanks and see these things. Our Christianity will live and be vibrant through filling up the gaps and understanding what's written between the lines, as it were. Father, bless these studies. Might our Christianity live. Might our knowledge of your word increase. Might these things all be to our sanctification and our conviction. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.